If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. Over this Easter season, we've been looking at passages in the Gospel of John. And today we're going to look at a passage that's probably not one that you would expect us to look at on an Easter Sunday. But I think it's one that is greatly valuable to us. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. Now, I know your bulletins actually say we're going to look at John chapter 20, verses 1 through basically the end of the chapter. And we're kind of going to do that. I'm going to overview some of the things at the beginning of the chapter, but we're going to look specifically beginning in verse 24. You'll also notice that there's some questions in your bulletin regarding things that we are going to talk about. Some of those questions are probably not going to be directly answered. And the reason for that is, as I was putting together a Good Friday sermon and a sermon for this morning, I was put those questions together before I had really finalized what I was going to do this morning. And as I was finalizing things for this morning, some of the things that I thought originally that I was going to do, I changed. So, some of those questions may not be directly answered, but they're still good questions for you to consider. And some of those questions we will talk about. So if you're looking at that and you're kind of thinking that's going to kind of outline what we're doing, it's probably not going to be a great outline for you. But let's look at John 20, verses 24 through 31 as we begin. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the testimony that we have of Jesus' life. These words that were written down long ago by those who witnessed the things that are attested to. And Lord, I pray that as we read these words and as we consider the events of the days that took place in Jesus' life, that we will consider these things, that we will consider what they mean for us. Lord, I pray for those who may be here this morning who have doubts or have questions, that you will impress upon them the need or the desire to seek out the answers that they need, that they would know that these words are true. And Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who say, "I believe these things," that we would be encouraged and that our faith would be strengthened, that we'd be equipped to live in this world as we wait for Jesus Christ to return. Lord, we thank you that we have your word, that we may know you and the love that you've shown through Jesus Christ for us. We pray this now in his name. Amen. As we read this passage this morning, beginning in verse 24, we come across a man named Thomas. And this man has historically been known as Doubting Thomas. How many of you have heard him referred to as that, Doubting Thomas? Okay. Well, it's Kind of interesting to come to an Easter service where we're come to remember the resurrection and we're going to talk about doubt. A man who doubted. And when you think about that, that word doubt, what does it mean? What is doubt? The Oxford English Dictionary defines it as a feeling of uncertainty or a lack of conviction. We have to ask the question too, maybe, what causes us to doubt? And there can be many things that could cause it. Some doubt simply because they don't have all the information. They may have some questions that need to be answered. They have information that they need, and so once you've been able to supply them with the needed answers or the needed information, then maybe they are ready to believe it. But until they have all the information, they doubt. Some doubt because maybe they've experienced disappointment. Think of Elijah in the Old Testament. Elijah was on the run because Jezebel was trying to eliminate him. He's out in the middle of the desert, isolated all by himself, and he begins to doubt whether everything that he's been doing has really made any difference and is really valuable at all. And he calls out on God and says, "I'm the only one left." And God reminds him that, no, you're not the only one. There are others. But you can see how discouragement can cause us to doubt. Is it really worth it all? And sometimes doubt's caused because we live in a fallen world. For the Christian, we have to recognize that this world of sin, this world that's opposed to God, is also opposed to the things that we believe. And so there are going to be times, oftentimes, when things are going to come into our lives, influences and influence our lives, that will cause us to maybe question the things that we believe. Now, if we lived in a perfect world, this would never happen. All the things would push us to further believe. But the fact is, we live in a world that is hostile to what we believe. Now, one thing about that, though, we have to stop and think about this. That can be a good thing. Having questions arise causes us to search out for the answers to those questions. And when we find the answers to those questions, it can help us actually grow in our faith. It can strengthen us. It helps us to mature in our walk with Christ. Now, I say can, it can also do great damage. But there are many things that can cause doubt. These few things that I mentioned are simply a small sampling. The list can go on and on. And we can find many places in Scripture that address different types of doubts and how to deal with those things. But today we're going to look at this man, Thomas, doubting Thomas, and we're going to look at what doubt he was wrestling with, what kind of doubt he had, and how we address his doubt, or how his doubt is addressed. So we have to ask the question then, what doubt or what type of doubt did Thomas have? Now, when we come to this passage, we can't expect this passage to answer the question, how do we deal with every sort of doubt that we may ever have? This passage addresses the type of doubt that Thomas specifically is displaying here. So we have to figure out what exactly he's wrestling with. So let's look at the background on what's going on as we get to John 20, verse 24. Now, we know that Jesus has been crucified. If we go back just a little ways, a couple chapters, we find the account of Jesus being crucified. Now, his disciples, his closest followers, were not expecting his crucifixion. And even though Jesus has told them on multiple occasions that that's exactly what's going to take place, they are not prepared for this. Because they have no way of thinking about a Messiah, that's what they know Jesus is, He's the Messiah. He's the long-awaited king from the line of David that's been prophesied in the Old Testament that they've been waiting for hundreds of years. And now Jesus comes. They believe he is the one. And even though Jesus has been telling them that he's going to go to the cross and suffer and die for them, they have no way of processing this because in their minds, the Messiah does not die. The Messiah is conquering. He's victorious. He doesn't die on a cross. Not only that, but think about everything that they've witnessed about Jesus leading up to this. He's the miracle worker. He's the one that brought a man back from the dead. If he can bring someone back from the dead, how do you kill him? He's the one that calmed the sea. He's the one that healed people and cast out demons. How do you kill someone like this? They had no way of processing this. But now there's these appearances. Jesus has risen from the dead. We find the account of Jesus' resurrection beginning at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 20. So Jesus has risen from the grave and he's appeared to people. He appeared on the day of his resurrection to Mary and to some of the other women. And then later he appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We find this recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And then we find that he appears to 10 out of the 12 disciples. Judas is not there because he's already committed suicide for betraying Christ. And the other one who wasn't there is Thomas. So Thomas has been told that Jesus has risen from the dead, that they've all seen him. And what's his response? Let's look again at what the scripture says here in verses 24 and 25. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The 10 were there. Thomas was not." Doesn't tell us why or where he was, what he was doing. We just know he wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the other 10. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." What is going on with Thomas here? One thing we have to understand here is that we call him Doubting Thomas, but Thomas's doubt is not the type of doubt that today's modern naturalist would have. The naturalist is the person who says all that there is in the world is just matter and there's energy and there's this space and time, and life doesn't really have an overarching meaning. There's no God who created it all. It's all just by chance. Thomas is not coming at it from that perspective. He's not a naturalist that you're trying to convince that now God has come into the world and risen from the dead. No, Thomas was a Jew. Thomas already had a belief in the Old Testament scriptures. Thomas already believed that God exists. He already believed that God created it all. He already believed that life had purpose and meaning. No, Thomas is doubting because he's thinking that maybe he's been duped. He's placed all of his trust in this man who said he was the Messiah. And it hasn't worked out the way he expected. And so now he's feeling like maybe those last 3 years have been nothing but a hoax. Maybe Jesus was just a phony after all. H- He had his confidence in Christ for those 3 years that he followed him, when Jesus was teaching and preaching and healing, and now he's dead. And he's trying to make sense of it all. So now Thomas is probably quite disappointed in everything that he's thought he understood. And now he's at the point where he's not ready to just believe anything just because it makes him feel better. And he's probably thinking to himself, I'm not going to be gullible. He hears the others saying, look, he's risen from the dead, and he's probably thinking, yeah, that would be nice, but you know what? People don't come back from the dead. Just think about our lives and maybe the experience that we have. And you think that Thomas might have been thinking, these guys want so badly that for Jesus not to be dead that they've kind of come up with this. How many people do you know that really believe Elvis is not dead? If someone wants something enough, they can convince themselves. But that's Thomas is saying, look, I'm not falling for this. I thought I knew who he was and he's dead. So unless I see those scarred hands and those scarred feet, and I can touch those wounds in his hands, and unless I can put my hand in his side, I will never believe this. Now it's interesting, he mentions the wound in his side. Why not just the hands and the feet? Well, the hands and the feet, anybody can have those. Anybody who's been on a cross has those scars. But the one in Jesus' side was unique. That wasn't a normal crucifixion scar. So if there's anybody out parading himself to be Jesus, let's make sure he has all the scars of Jesus. I want to know for sure that it's really him. I want to make sure that it's the same exact Jesus who went into that tomb. Not keeping up with my slides. So we have to ask, faith or gullibility? This is really what I think Thomas is wrestling with here. Do I believe this or am I just going to be gullible about it? And we have to ask the question then, what is real faith? What is it? If you ask people on the street today, or even if you go to a dictionary, the definition will be something like, it's something that you believe without proof or evidence. You just have to have faith in it. And I hear so many Christians that argue that way too. Well, you just have to have faith. If you ever question them about the Bible and they don't have a good answer, they say, well, I just have faith. Well, that's really not what the Bible means by faith. That is not the faith of the Bible. The Bible defines faith this way, and this is my own definition. It's an assurance of what is to come based on the evidence of what has already taken place. We know what's going to happen later because God's Word tells us, and we know that that is true because everything else God's Word has told us has already happened, and it's true. Hebrews 11:1, which is what I paraphrase with this definition, says it this way. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Some translations say, now faith is the evidence of things hoped for. It's the assurance, it's what we know. Faith is what we know, which points us to the future that we don't know. But it's all based on what we do know. In fact, what we find with Paul, if we examine the letters of Paul, how Paul defines faith, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he deals with this issue of faith and how it relates to Jesus rising from the dead. And what does he say there? He says, this question, what if Jesus did not really rise from the dead? Then what? What if today they found his body? What if you went home and there was, on the news, they found the grave of Jesus, they found his body there, and they can prove with no doubt whatsoever, now this is hypothetical, so just bear with me, they could prove without any doubt whatsoever that this was really the bones of Jesus of Nazareth that is recorded in Scripture. What would that do to your faith? This question was posed to a religious leader in Australia just a couple of years ago. And you know what his response was? He said this, "It wouldn't do anything because Jesus has risen in my heart." It sounds really spiritual, but it's just garbage. What does Paul say? Paul says, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then your faith is worthless. If Jesus' body is still in the tomb, if they were able to prove that without a shadow of a doubt, then we can all go home and play cards. Because it doesn't matter what we're doing here, other than we're having fun together. We can just come every week and have a breakfast and go home. There's no reason to worship. Because Jesus is just a man in the grave. He says, if Jesus is still in the grave, not risen from the dead, then those who testify that he is resurrected are a bunch of liars. These are Paul's words. Then they're all liars. And he says, and we are still in our sin because we have no sacrifice to pay for them. So we stand before a holy God condemned in our sins. And then he goes on to say, and we are of all people to be pitied. Why would Paul say that? Of all people, we are the most pitiful. Basically, because that makes us a joke. Because if we believe something to be true when it's not, that's no sign of spiritual maturity. That just means we're gullible. And we've been had. So if Jesus is not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain. So Thomas doesn't want to be gullible. So let's continue reading here. Beginning in verse 26. It says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. So Jesus comes again. 8 days later, it tells us. So just another week away, Jesus appears again to the group, but this time Thomas is there. And it says that the doors were locked and Jesus just appeared before them. Now, what's really interesting about this is the second time this has happened. The doors were locked the last time and Jesus just appeared among them. Jesus never did this before his resurrection. He always used the door, just did normal things. But something about Jesus is different after the resurrection. And this is something to think about, and I don't have the answers for anything about that, but it's just something to point out. It's different that Jesus does this. But Jesus stands with them in the room, the doors are locked, and he comes and he says, peace be with you. You can imagine the reaction that here he is, standing before them alive. You can imagine the joy that they're feeling at this moment. But he addresses Thomas directly. He says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Remember, this is exactly what Thomas said that he needed. Put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. My translation says, do not disbelieve, but believe. Some of them say, do not doubt, but believe. This is where the Doubting Thomas title comes from. Do not be disbelieving, but believing, it can be translated. So Thomas sees this, and his response is incredible. My Lord and my God. Now, don't underestimate exactly what Thomas is saying here. Let me start off by saying what he is not saying here, because if you have the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door, this is a verse that they will struggle with. But it's a verse that they have their explanation for, but it doesn't work out very well. Thomas's words here, my Lord and my God, are a wonderful proclamation of who Jesus is that Thomas is now fully realizing. Lord and God standing there before him in the flesh. Well, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is not God. And so they have to figure out, what are you going to do with this? So they say that Thomas isn't actually saying that Jesus is God. This is Thomas saying, my Lord, my God. It's kind of like when you have someone on you're texting with OMG. It's this reaction of, oh my. He's just incredibly surprised by this. Think about this for a second. Again, Thomas is a first century Jew. To make a blasphemous statement like this, to use God's name as a curse word, would have been inconceivable. And not only that, but Jesus commends him for it in the next verse. Jesus says to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus says, you've believed in me. Yay! He doesn't say, shut your mouth, you blasphemer. That's what he would have said if he had blasphemed God's name. But he commends him for his belief. He doesn't say, whoa, Thomas, back up. I'm glad you see I'm alive, but you've gone a little bit too far in this. I'm not God. He's commended. Plus, let's just assume for just a second that my Lord, my God, let's give the Jehovah's Witnesses a second and say, okay, maybe he's got these words, he's using God's name in vain here. But maybe he was just so excited that he just didn't realize what he was saying. The problem is you have that small word and. What do you do with that in your translation? My Lord and my God is what he said. And the Greek word and is there. My Lord and my God. It's a profound profession. So how does Thomas go from where he says, I'll never believe, to this profound profession of my Lord and my God? All of the sudden. Think about what must have been going through Thomas's mind the last week. He has been replaying the last 3 years over and over again. Everything he's seen, everything that Jesus has said has been going through Thomas's mind, because Thomas is saying, what has just happened? Everything I thought was true seems to be nonsense at the moment. The man that I thought was the Messiah, who was going to be victorious, is now dead. The last 3 years, as I've been following this man around, what was it all for? Just a few nights before this, Jesus had been talking to the group and he had been addressing Philip directly, and Jesus had said this, and you can bet that Thomas had this on his mind. Jesus says, "Have I been with you such a long time, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Or maybe he's thinking about something else Jesus said when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Or maybe even another time when Jesus said, "It's the Father's intent that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father." Well, how does one honor the Father? As God. Or when Jesus heals the paralytic and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Who says that? Or any of the other multiple things that Thomas has seen and heard in the last 3 years. So Thomas sees Christ resurrected from the dead, and he falls on his knees and cries out, "My Lord and my God." So Thomas comes to a point of understanding that Jesus is God. But he also has to come to the full, maybe another understanding too. He has to be thinking this: if you're God, what kind of God dies on a cross? How does that make sense? What is going on here? I came across a World War I poem by Edward Shalito, I think that's how you pronounce it. And he has a poem called "Jesus of the Scars." And he wrote it based upon this text. Let me read this poem to you. And this is profound when it comes to thinking about a God who goes to the cross and dies. It says, "Our wounds are hurting us. Where is thy balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut thou drawest near, only reveal thy hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, never fear. Show us thy hands, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to thy throne. And to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone." Amazing. That God would die. That God would take on the suffering for us. Thomas had realized Jesus was God. But he had also realized that God was man and had gone to a cross. Jesus, then, is the sovereign creator of all. He's great. He's glorious. He's to be honored. And he humbled himself and died. Look at verse 29 through 31 with me. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, when we come to the verse 29, many people misunderstand this verse. Some read it to say that Thomas would have been better off if he had disbelieved and didn't need the extra evidence. It's kind of like Jesus chastising Thomas and saying, "Thomas, why did you need me to show up before you would believe?" Well, Thomas, it would have been better if you had just believed without any evidence for it. Just believe. Again, they would go on and say, well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, that would be great faith, belief with no evidence. And that's kind of the mindset that I've run into with some, even today. There's no way that this verse is saying that. We've already read what Paul says about what if these things aren't true. What is faith biblically defined? It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the evidence that points us to the things that we hope for in the future. Surely Jesus isn't telling Thomas, you should have just believed without evidence. And those who come later and believe without evidence will be better blessed than you are. That's not what Jesus is saying here. The reason that we misunderstand this verse, verse 29, is because it is connected to verses 30 and 31, and we have to take them together. Jesus goes on to say, the text goes on to say, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. These things are written that you may believe. And we're talking about these things. Part of these things is this interaction between Jesus and Thomas. These things point to everything that has been written about Jesus. Jesus is telling Thomas here that there are going to be people that come and believe in Jesus because of Thomas, because of the witness and testimony of those who did get to see Jesus. There are going to be many, because Jesus isn't going to stay on this earth. Jesus knows that his time there is short, that he's going to ascend to the Father's right hand. And that these disciples are going to go out into the world and they're going to proclaim the truth of the gospel. They're going to write our New Testament. And people are going to come to Christ through their testimony. Think about it. How did you come to faith? It's not because you touched the physical Jesus and his scars. It's because of the testimony that you've received. And Jesus is saying, Thomas, you are blessed because you have seen me. And your testimony is going to be important to others who will hear and believe. And we are part of that group. One thing that we have to realize when we come to Jesus and who he was and the resurrection and all that that means is this. God came into this world as a man. He lived in real history. The events really took place. These aren't just made-up spiritual stories. These are historic facts. He died on a real cross and rose from a real grave, and he was seen by real people. And the resurrection is an actual event that took place. And our entire faith is centered on its historical truth. Well, you might say, well, how do we even know any of this is true? Scripture is the testimony of people who saw it, that is brought down to us that we might understand and believe. Well, you say, well, how can we believe any of this stuff? It's just a bunch of people who we don't know. Let me explain to you what historians believe, all of them, with the exception of the far out crazy folks. All of them basically believe this, even those who don't believe in Jesus as God. Here's what historians, both believing and unbelieving historians, agree on. Jesus really existed, and he was really crucified on a cross. They all agree on this. The tomb where Jesus lay was really found empty. There were large groups of people who claimed that they saw Jesus alive. Now again, all historians, with the exception of a few, agree on this. After the events of the crucifixion and resurrection, Christianity exploded. That's odd. Usually when you kill the leader, people just stop. But in the case of Christianity, it exploded. They believed, all of them believed, that when Christ's followers were arrested and when they were tortured, that they went to their deaths without denying that the things that they reported were true. They were willing to die for this. If they had just made it up, it would have been easy to say, I was just joking. Just let me go, I'll stop talking about it. They did not recant, and they went to their deaths. Historians agree that these claims of Christians, the claims of Scripture, date back to within just 2 years, some say 4 years, but 2 to 4 years of the actual events. You go to Facebook and you find all kinds of people who think they know what they're talking about, and they'll tell you all this is just a bunch of legend that developed over time and the Scriptures were changed by the church to hide things. The actual people who study this stuff say it dates back to within 2 to 4 years of the actual events. That's not enough time for a legend, because the people would have said, I was there, what are you talking about? 2 to 4 years. So we're left with the question then, what will we do with this testimony of the risen Jesus? What will we do with Jesus? It's the most important question you're going to ever have to answer. On Easter gives us a time to focus in on this. A man died on a cross on Friday, was put in a tomb that evening. And on Sunday, the tomb was empty. And he appeared to many people alive again. For the Christian, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And because of his resurrection from the dead, we believe that when we place our faith, our trust in him, that we also have the hope of eternal life. Because these things are true, we have the hope of what is yet to come. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned. Every single person. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And because of our sin, we are separated from God. Condemned to die. Condemned to fall under the wrath of God. But God came into this world. He sent his only son into this world as a man to die in our place, to take the suffering we deserve. And he went to a cross as a sacrifice for mankind. When we place our trust in that sacrifice, we are forgiven. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ and you're not sure what you think about these things, then you owe it to yourself to start digging. The answers are there, but you won't find them on Facebook or Twitter or on somebody's blog site. Start reading the historians and the people who have actually wrestled with this question seriously. Because if you want the real answer, you got to start asking the real questions and getting the real information. If you want some suggestions on where to start, I'd be happy to give those to you. Or if you want to sit down sometime and talk about these things, I'd be happy to do that. But you owe it to yourself to answer the question, who is Jesus? And for the rest of us who are believers, we go out from today celebrating because our Lord is risen. And we have victory and assurance. So let today be a day of celebration and worship of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your Son. And we thank you for your word that gives us the testimony of these men, that we might know you and all that you have done, that we might know the gospel and have assurance of our salvation, that we might know that the future is already assured. Lord, help us rest in you today as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, knowing that he is victorious, knowing that he has won the victory on our behalf. Lord, I pray for those here today who might be struggling and wrestling with these questions, that you would continue to impress upon their hearts the desire to know, or that you would give them the answers that they're seeking for, that they might cry out as Thomas has, my Lord and my God. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.